today has been a good day for me. I get to sleep until about noon. I get up and eat my breakfast and take a nap. That's what preachers do, correct? Well, unfortunately, nothing I told you in the preceding sentences is correct. I get up early in the morning and I have an affliction called bibliophilia, which means that I like books, so I travel with books. I read my Bible every morning and I read it out loud. I recommend if you read the Bible, read it out loud. You'd be surprised what you hear. Reading is great, and I encourage everybody to read the Bible. But when you read aloud, you get a second sensation. You hear it as well. Try it. I think you'll like it. And then I have some other books that I have to read. Because when I get back home, the Lord willing, if I get back home, on Sunday morning, I'm going to be teaching Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Which is probably among the most difficult of all of the chapters in the Revelation, and none of them is simple. So, contrary to what some folks think, preachers, when they hold meetings, are not on vacation. We still have to work, and I suspect even if I were not doing a meeting this week, I would be working just as hard at home. And I suspect every preacher who understands and recognizes his responsibility to do the very best that you can do in teaching the message from the Bible. And that's what our sincere desire is tonight. I want to read part of a letter that I found. Now, when I say that I found this letter, it is not a secret. You can find it too. If you have a Bible, it is called the Letter to the Philippians. I suspect the Philippians must be among Paul's most favorite people. He's going to write a very introspective section in the third chapter. He's going to tell them a little bit about who he used to be. I'm not certain that he was very proud of who he used to be, but just from a practical standpoint, he was a very important man. Not only was he a Hebrew, he describes himself as being a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the creme de la creme. He was the top of the pile. He was a Pharisee. He served God according to the strictest orders of his fathers. He must have been somebody among the movers and the shakers of the ecclesiastics among the Jews, because he got a letter at one time from them which authorized him to be the high sheriff. He was going to go to Damascus, and if he found any Christians there, he would arrest them. He would bring them back to Jerusalem, and if possible, he would see that they were punished very severely. But he didn't make it to Damascus for his purpose, because as he drew near the city, something amazing happened. He saw a light, and he heard a voice. The light blinded him. The voice did not deafen him. "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Go into the city. You'll learn what you need to do." And there was an old Jewish brother there. His name was Ananias. And he found Saul of Tarsus, blind and praying. He gave him instructions about how to become a Christian. And of all things, he became a Christian. One day he was a persecutor of Christians. The next day he was one of them. And he learned before very long what it meant to be the persecuted, because he was persecuted. If you want to read a little list of the things he suffered, just look to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at the things that he had endured for the sake of being a Christian and an apostle. One of the places where he went in preaching the message was to a Macedonian city named Philippi. Very important city. There were people there who obeyed the gospel, became Christians, and he is going to write a letter to them many years later. And he just lays himself open. In chapter 3, beginning with verse number 7, after he has told them about what he used to be, and he was a very important man among the Jews, he said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." This is sort of a diary entry, isn't it? This is what I'm doing. I'm pressing on. I entertained the idea, maybe I'll put it that way, of singing with you this song, "I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day." Well, that song is based upon this section of Scripture, I think. And Paul wrote in his personal letter to these people, "I keep pressing on. I forget what was behind, and I press on toward the goal." I told you a couple of nights ago, and maybe repeated it last night, that if I had to entitle my lesson tonight, I would entitle it, "Nothing Important Happened Today." Now, several people have commented, and they've tried to weasel out of me, "What do I mean? Can you give us a hint about who said that?" Well, it is an actual quotation. It was made by a man who was, like Paul, in a very high position. But I can tell you that nobody over here liked that man over there. The man who wrote those words was King George III. The entry that the day upon which he entered those words in his diary were July the 4th, 1776. "Nothing important happened today." This was way before Facebook and Twitter, before the internet. Don't know how long it took for news to get from one side of the Atlantic Ocean to the other, but I guarantee you, it was way too long. Because when King George entered those words in his diary, about 4 weeks before that, James Henry Lee stood up and said, "We need to declare our independence." That was on June the 7th, 1776. Within just a day or so, in fact, within 4 days, a committee of 5 men had been appointed, of which Thomas Jefferson was one of them, with the express purpose of writing a rough draft of what would become the Declaration of Independence. For several weeks, they labored, trying one thing and then another, until finally, on June the 28th of that month, a fair copy of the Declaration of Independence was read in the Congress. For 4 days, between July the 1st and July the 4th, that declaration was debated within the Congress itself. And it just so happens on July the 4th, Congress adopts that declaration, and coincidentally, the British Navy and the British Army happened to be in New York Harbor on that day. Things did not look good, did they? All of this was unknown to King George. He had no idea that his disloyal servants over across the water were plotting their dissolution of their union with the British flag. Nothing important happened today. Do you keep a diary? I don't. I'm afraid somebody might read it sometime. But diaries are good things. Today I discussed this with some of my friends that I had worked with many years ago in a foreign country. I was able to go up to Jacksonville, not Florida, but Jacksonville, Illinois today, and I met Keith and Kathy Barclay. Keith and I worked together in Bratislava, Slovakia from 1997 to 1999. Keith is a preacher and an elder in the church in Bloomington, Illinois. And as Keith and I talked about these things, his wife Kathy chimed up and said, "Listen, I don't keep a diary because I can't write very well." And I kept a diary for a while, and it bored me, so I knew no one would want to read it. But the fact is that diaries give us a glimpse into the life of an individual. Consider what a diary that you write would mean to your grandchild who never experienced some of the things that you experience. Well, whether you write a diary or not, you're writing a diary. Oh, you may not take pen and paper, and you may not sit down at the close of a day, but you're writing your history. It's interesting that there are also books in heaven. Did you ever consider that? Have you read in the Revelation where John talks about the books were opened? And they were judged out of the things written in those books. Oh, I don't think there are literal books. But God is keeping a record. And he keeps a record of all that I do and all that I say. He has the ability to keep a record of everything I think. That's frightening, isn't it? But the fact of the matter is that you're writing your own history today. And what you do today or what you fail to do may not be important to you, but it's important. It is important because the events of today are a reflection of who you are and what you believe is important. And therefore, what you write today is going to be a record of your life. And maybe when you stand before God in judgment, the book will say, "This is your life." How did God know all of that? Well, he has the ability to know all of that. But I want to think about just one thing. You do not write a diary in advance. You write a diary day by day. Today. I did not take the time to do this, but I sort of challenge you. You might wish to do this. Get a good concordance of the Bible and look up how many times the word today is used in the Bible. Lots. Today. Do you realize that the only life you have is today? Now, we talk about our past life, and prospectively, we talk about our future life. But today's the only day that you've got. 24 short hours. Today. In the 90th Psalm, Moses thinks about living. He thinks about life. And he writes about life. In fact, he tells us about how long we're going to live. The 90th Psalm contains this statement. Psalm chapter 90, verse number 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Number our days. Number one, two. What number are you on? I'm afraid to count what number I'm on. Because what Moses wrote in verse number 10 is, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. 70 years. The King James expresses it much more poetically. Three score. I like that. Three score years. Because the real number is sort of hidden from me if I don't know how much a score is. Three score plus 10, if you're really healthy. Have you ever added up how many days that is? I did. 2,550 days. I have lived just a little bit over that. At the end of this month, and Jerry Parks is older than I am, by the way. By the end of the month, the Lord willing, I will turn 71. Jerry beat me by just a few days. If I live to be 80, I will see 28,300 days. Now, most of us don't really care about all those mathematical numbers, do we? What we really care about is, how many Saturdays is there? You can rest assured I counted those too. 3,640 Saturdays if you live to be 70. That's a lot of weekends, isn't it? When you think about how many weekends that is, that's a lot of them. But they're all gone. They're not here anymore. They are in the dust heap of wherever those days and months and years have gone. They're no longer here. You know, it is difficult when we think about the big numbers of how many days there are in 70 or 80 years to not pay much attention to just one day, today. One out of 2,550 days. Just one day, but that's today. And really and truly, that's the only day that you have. Jesus told a story one time about a fellow that counted his days way before he was able to cash in on them. In Luke 12, Jesus is teaching, and a man interrupts him with this question: would you please tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? Luke chapter 12. Well, Jesus is going to reply that nobody has appointed me as a judge. I'm not a small claims court. That's not my business. But he's going to tell a story, and guess what the object of that story is? It's about being greedy. He tells the story about a very wealthy and prosperous farmer. And the farmer said, here's what I have to do. I'm going to pull down my barns, and I'm going to build greater barns. And I will say to my soul, soul, take your ease. You have much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Poor old fella, he didn't know what was coming up, did he? Until like a clap of thunder, Jesus said, you fool, this night is your soul required of you, and then who shall these things be? Tonight. Now, I don't know if I'm going to die tonight. I don't think so, but I really don't know. It's possible. One of the great tragedies of living in such a country as we live in is that we look forward to the coming weekend, the next year, the next vacation. There are all sorts of things up in front of us. And sometimes we forget how important it is just for today. Just today. Today is all you've got. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, near the end of that chapter, the writer makes this admonition. And I suspect that he's talking to people just like you and like me. These were not any kind of special people from the standpoint of they had a greater dispensation of God's grace and favor than we do. Oh, I think not. Here's what he has to say. He says, regarding all of these matters that pertain to today and life, that we are to today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation, today. You know, there's always the temptation. I'm a procrastinator. My wife will readily admit, and she will concur with my assessment. If I can put off until tomorrow, I'm going to do it. Would you? Especially if I've got to clean out the garage, if I've got to mow the grass. Tomorrow's a lot better day to do that than today. And one of our great problems and one of our great faults is the matter of procrastination, to put it off. That's the great deceiver. Because I'll tell you what, I've already counted on the fact that tomorrow will be a reality. I fully expect to get up tomorrow. Do you? How many men and women do you think have had that confident expectation of getting up tomorrow and they wake up somewhere else? They don't wake up in this life. They wake up in eternity, tomorrow. In Acts 24, Paul the Apostle is on trial. He has been in jail for over 2 years. He has been denied his privileges and his rights as a Roman citizen. And finally, he has made what he thinks is the only defense he can make. I demand to see the emperor. I appeal to Caesar. And the Roman governor had no choice but to say, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. But he's having a problem in determining, what will I do to tell the emperor why I'm sending this man to you? Just so happens there is a friend who comes to court that day by the name of Agrippa. And you can read this story in Acts, the 25th chapter. And Paul is going to make a defense to Agrippa. And Agrippa, I think, is somewhat sympathetic. But before that, he is going to address his remarks to Felix, and he's going to say to Felix, who is the Roman governor, he's going to say to Felix, you know, I want to talk to you about righteousness and the judgment to come. And Felix is terrified. Well, can you imagine a man whose life was one of freedom and liberty to do whatever he wished, to think about, I'm going to have to give an account of the way that I live? And here's what he said to Paul. When I get an opportunity, I will call thee unto me. When I get an opportunity. He's a big procrastinator, isn't he? You can read this in Acts 24 and verse number 25, where he makes that reply. When I have opportunity. He didn't realize that he had opportunity right then. He had the opportunity to change the direction of his life that very moment. But he decided, there are other things that I have, more fish to fry. I have other things to do. Today is not a good day. Do you think he ever had a good day, an opportune day? I would like to think that man did. But to the best of my knowledge, he did not. I do not read in any of Luke's accounts where he ever says, Felix called Paul to him and said, Paul, I've thought about what you've said, and I'd like to become a Christian. Never did. There is one word that describes that man: lost. L-O-S-T. He's lost. He had the opportunity to get unlost, but he didn't take it. I will put off until tomorrow. What I do today determines my eternal destiny. Did you know that? That's hard to believe, isn't it? Today? Why, I've had a lot of days previous to this, but you know, that was always today. Not tomorrow, not yesterday. In Matthew 16, Jesus meets a young man, and he's rather a unique young man. There are not many people that the writers of the Bible describe Jesus loves, other than his own disciples, but he loved this man. This is a young man full of vim and vigor, and he comes to Jesus with a question: what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know, keep the commandments. Well, which ones? You know, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, etc. He said, I've done that. All of my life I've been doing that. What do I lack yet? Is there something missing? Jesus said, if you would be whole, sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. You know who that young man is. That's what we call the rich young ruler. He's a very wealthy man. He's very proud of his wealth, evidently, because according to Matthew's account of this, this man went away sorrowful, for he had much goods. What if that had been you? You say, it wouldn't be me, because I'm not rich. Well, yes, you are. Jerry and I have been in places where people that we meet there think all Americans are rich. They think money grows on trees. All you have to do is go pluck you a few leaves every morning. Everybody in America is wealthy. Well, we're not wealthy in that respect. But what if the Lord had said to you on that day, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me? Would you have followed him? Oh, I'm not sure. That man did not. Did he have another chance? I don't know. He may have. More than likely, he did not have. What's the lesson today? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In Matthew 25, there is a scene that Jesus describes, which is yet to come, I believe. And it is a scene of a great congregation. In fact, everybody who ever was and ever will be is there. It is what we call the judgment. In Matthew 25, beginning with verse number 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations, Matthew says, will be there. Now, he says that there is a separation. There are going to be goats on the left and sheep on the right. Goats and sheep. And then he is going to say to those who are on his right, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous, I don't know if they're surprised or not, but they have an interesting question. When did we see you this way? When did we see you hungry and thirsty? And when did we see you a stranger and naked and put clothes on you? The king will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Isn't that interesting? But they had to do that on today. They couldn't say, hey, wait, brother, I'd like to help you, but maybe tomorrow I can do that. Well, it's possible tomorrow might come. When did they do that? They did it today. I don't know what the others on the other side were thinking, those goats over on the left. But they surely must have been thinking about, ooh, did I do something like that? Jesus is going to say to those on the left, he said, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Just sort of as an aside, did you realize that Jesus Christ said more about hell than any other person in the New Testament? In fact, there's only one other person in the New Testament who even uses that word, and it's James. When he talks about the tongue and the unrighteous use of the tongue being set on by the fire of hell in James chapter 3. Jesus says to those on the left, you are going away into the eternal fire. And they're going to ask him, well, when did we do? You did not do this unto one of these, the least of my brothers. You did not do it to me. I want you to read the very last verse of Matthew 25. Verse number 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if you had a choice today, on which side would you be on? The left or the right? That's your choice today. It may be that you've already made the choice that you believe puts you on the right. I hope that's the case. That is not only possible, but I'd say in an audience of this size, that's quite probable. But maybe you've not made a choice. Today's your day. Today, that's the only day you've got. And if you say, well, I'm going to put off making a decision until later. No, you've already made your decision. You've decided no. Because that is a decision. The decision to procrastinate is a decision. And you have made your decision. You think about Matthew 25. When Jesus says, and by the way, there are only two lines. There's not a third, there are just two. Either the right or the left. Your choice. Today. Here's a Latin term for you. Carpe diem. Seize the day. You know, if you want to do something about your spiritual condition, do it today. This day. Today is Wednesday. What is today? March the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th. Is it the 7th already? 6th. March the 6th. Today. If you wait, you'll just get older. That's all. Nothing will change. I want to close with a little ditty. I don't know where I got this from, but it summarizes what I'd like to leave you thinking about this evening. When you were born, you cried and the world rejoiced. Live your life in such a manner that when you die, the world cries and you rejoice. But you'll only do that if you make your decision today. Would you decide today to become a Christian? You can, but it's your choice. The Lord is pulling for you to make the right choice. He wants you to make the right choice. But like anyone who recognizes and respects the free will agency of men, he will not force, but he's given you every incentive to confess his name with your own mouth. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To repent from your sins, that's why he came. To make it possible your sins can be forgiven, but only with your cooperation that you must repent and then be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Believe it or not, it is Jesus Christ who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Would you do that tonight? Now, you may have already done that, but maybe you've not served the Lord like you ought to have. You've got a choice also. At one time, you made a choice to become a Christian. When you got up this morning, did you make the choice to live as a Christian? If you've not done that, would you do that today? While we stand and we sing the song together, we invite you to come.